Our lesson this evening is going to center on the unity and the desire to stay within the Scriptures. This is something that our country has gone so far away from that it's almost something we have to prove now, whereas it used to be something that everybody understood. So I want to read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, before I go any further, I want to make this one point, and that is, this is just as important as any other command in the Scriptures. This is just as important as that the commands not to lie, not to steal, not to cheat, the commands to be baptized in the Lord, to follow the Scriptures. And so when Paul puts this in the name or by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is making it as clear as he possibly can that this is a mandate from heaven. When Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you, this is one of the things, and Paul makes it very clear here, that this is by the authority of, by the mandate of Jesus Christ, that we all speak the same thing. And we talked about this about 3 or 4 weeks ago with that prayer, Jesus' final prayer. I pray that they will all be one, just as we are one. Just as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have no disagreements, they understand the truth and they all stand the same way on all truths, we need to strive for that. And so this is a mandate that we all need to strive to keep. I'll just throw these up here real quick because this is what we're going to be talking about. Jesus does have all authority. We call ourselves disciples of Christ. They call themselves disciples of Christ. By they, I mean the 5,000 churches. I don't know if you noticed Jorge was here. He came in late on Wednesday night, and several of us had an opportunity to talk to him. And I thought things were going pretty well until he asked me, do you believe that we are still inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we are still led by the Holy Spirit? And, of course, I knew where the conversation was going to go, but what are you going to say? So I told him, you know something, Jorge? When I was your age, there were 500 churches in the country. 500. Today, there's over 5,000. And most of those have come by people who claim, like you, that they're led by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that telling you about being led by the Holy Spirit? By the fruits of those who are being led by the Holy Spirit, we have more division in this nation than we've ever seen in the entire course of the history of this nation. And so when people think the Holy Spirit is talking to them directly, we're going to get every idea that people have, now somehow it's stamped by the Holy Spirit. And now whatever I think, since I'm led by the Holy Spirit, is what the Holy Spirit is telling us, and therefore we have 5,000 different churches today. The truth is that God has revealed the Scriptures so that we can all speak the same thing, that there will be no divisions among us, that we will be perfectly joined together. Now, this is true on a local church level. It is also true of the universal church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church upon the rock of my divinity. You have called me Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that rock. I'm going to build my church. So the Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures in such a way that we would all be able to speak the same thing. Well, that's hopelessly been destroyed by people today who claim the Holy Spirit is the author of this. I can't think of a stronger blasphemy of the Holy Spirit than to validate what we have in the denominational world today and then say this is because the Holy Spirit has brought this about. The Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures so that we would all speak the same thing. You remember Ephesians chapter 4? He says that we should all endeavor to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he starts in. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No divisions among you. perfectly joined together. The same mind and the same judgment. The same mind, meaning the facts that are in our minds, are exactly the same. We have the same facts. When the Bereans searched the scriptures daily, they came to an understanding of the truth. And they all agreed. In the first century, no dissent was allowed. Whenever a church got out of line, like the Galatian church, Paul wrote them and said, you are in danger of being severed from Christ and fallen from grace throughout all eternity if you don't come back to the truth. He told the Corinthians the same thing. John said, whoever goes onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ doesn't have God. Now, I realize that's an unpopular position to have in our day and age. Because once we've accepted the inspiration of the scriptures, out goes women preachers, out goes gay marriage, out goes all of the things that we are fighting today, and we have to stand opposed to it because we're all speaking the same thing. Now, in a court of law, we have something very interesting, and I want to use it this evening to try to help us to understand what it is that we're trying to accomplish. Now, the defense and the prosecution have the same facts. Now, sometimes they'll have their private investigators and they'll go out and see if they can find something the other side doesn't have. But generally speaking, they both have the same facts. But they obviously come to a totally different conclusion. The defense, having the same facts, says my client is innocent. The prosecution, having the same facts, says this man is guilty. And the defense is always trying to prove innocence. I don't know what they do. I've thought about this a lot. If I was a lawyer, I don't think I could do it. But I think even if the lawyer knows they're guilty, he still has to try to prove he's innocent. And the prosecution, even if the prosecution is fairly convinced that he's innocent, they're still going to have to prove that he's guilty. Now, we call that bias. We call it bias when the conclusion is already made regardless of the facts. You know, it's that joke we used to say sometimes, don't confuse me with facts because my mind is already made up. And you're thinking, wait a minute, how could that be? Actually, if you, well, anyway. So we know only one is right. It's for the jury. Now, the defense may have bias. And the prosecution may have bias, and we know that going on. If we've ever sat on a jury trial, you have an understanding. There's only one truth. Either this guy or girl is innocent or they're guilty. And we would take it very seriously. We would take all the facts and we would look at them and we would make an assessment and we would try to keep all bias out because we want to find the truth. But if all 12 jurors don't come to the same conclusion, then they throw it out. Why? Because they all need to speak the same thing. Otherwise, the person cannot be pronounced guilty. So, Christians are jurors. The scriptures contain truth. They contain all truth. And then all around us, we have prosecutors and defense. We have people that are defending this and defending this and defending this. And the body of Christ is being torn apart into all different directions. And as time goes by, the truths in the scriptures become harder and harder to see, not because there's a problem with truth, but because of the counterfeits. The more counterfeits you have, the more difficult it is to find the truth. We have a money supply that's very secure. Very few of us take the time when we give somebody some money and the clerk gives it back to us. We don't look those 20s over very closely. We don't really even look at the hundreds, although we don't get hundreds back very often. But when we go into the bank and they give us money, we don't go through each one to make sure because we trust our money. But what would happen if tomorrow headlines come out, China has somehow counterfeited and half of the bills in this country are counterfeit? Now what are you going to do? And here's how you find out whether it's counterfeit or not. You look at it, you put it up to the light, and it has to have certain things, it has to be a certain color. Or they might have a pen that they can use to make that color. Counterfeits create doubt. And we have a lot of that today. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Well, free from confusion, free from error, free from bias, free from from sin. So the only reason that we don't speak the same thing is either ignorance, bias, or intent. This is the goal I want to get to. And no matter what you say to me, I had a class with the brethren in Malawi this week, and I was trying to explain to them that oftentimes when you're having a discussion with somebody who is disagreeing with the scripture, you'll never get them to change because they have an ulterior motive. There's something that they want. I said some of the elders in Lilongwe want the money and the power that they can have by ruining or removing church autonomy. And you can prove all day long the scriptures that church autonomy, I mean, the scriptures are very clear about church autonomy, but you'll never get them to see it because they have a goal. And the goal is more important to them than the truth. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, since God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, don't you think he wrote the scriptures so that they could? Don't we think that God revealed his will as clearly and as openly and as fully as can possibly be done? He did not want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if we have an open heart and we have a desire to find the truth, there's no reason that we won't be able to do it as long as we're like the Bereans. So God wrote it so all men could come to the knowledge of the truth. So what's the reason for all controversy? Well, it's not because of what God wrote. It's because people don't want to do what God wrote. So we have a jury in Jerusalem. In our last lesson, I think it was a couple of weeks back now, we talked about Acts 15. Acts 15 is the first doctrinal disagreement. They weren't speaking the same thing. Up until Acts 15, there is no indication whatsoever that any of the churches or any of the disciples or any of the people had any disagreements on anything that was taught by the apostles. What the apostles taught was the scriptures inspired of the Holy Spirit, and everybody agreed with that and everybody followed along with that. But after Peter came back from baptizing Cornelius, God made it very clear there. And Peter's going to bring that up. We'll talk about that just a little bit in a moment. But God made it very clear when he sent Peter, I'm with you every step of the way. The Holy Spirit was sent to Peter. The angel was sent to Cornelius. They were brought together. The Holy Spirit took over. And when it was all finished, Peter had no choice but to baptize them. It wasn't his will to do so. He said, can anyone forbid the water for these who have received the Holy Spirit just like we did? There's no option here. So those who taught the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law, they weren't getting that from Peter. And they weren't getting that from Scripture. But it was causing a dissension. So here's what happened. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they weren't speaking the same thing. Paul and Barnabas were not going to let that go. They were not going to say, well, you have your view and we have our view, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, and God will work it all out in heaven, so let's just decide to live and let live. They didn't do that. They had, when it says no small dissension, that means they had a big dissension and a big dispute or debate with them. And then they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. So they have a company of people, Paul and Barnabas plus another group that are going along. and certain others. We know one was Titus, because Paul said, I took Titus as a test case. He wasn't circumcised. He was a Gentile. We had baptized him. He was a brother in Christ. We were not going to allow these people to destroy our liberty. So Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. We're going to come to a conclusion here. We're going to set forth the truth. And from that point onward, that's going to be the truth. And so after they arrived there, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. So you can imagine this huge group. The last we knew, the church in Jerusalem had multitudes of people in it. Now, of course, Paul had scattered the church. We don't know how big it was here, but it was a fairly good-sized congregation. They're explaining what we read about in Acts 13 and 14. They're talking about the first missionary journey. What happened? What happened is Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit and what God had done with them. And so they're talking about this. And then verse 5, here we have the disagreement. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, that's not what Paul was preaching. That's not what Peter was preaching. That's not what any of the apostles were preaching. This was a new doctrine. This was a new branch. And if it had been left alone, there would have become very quickly two churches of Christ. There would have been a church of Christ who teaches that Gentiles are saved based on the gospel alone. And there would have been a church of Christ that was teaching that Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses before they can become Christians, and then we'll baptize them. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. It wasn't something to be left alone. We got a jury now. We got to look at all the facts. We got to come to a conclusion. And so the goal of the discussion would be to come to a knowledge of the truth. It wasn't so the apostles could prove they were right. It was to give us a method by which whenever a new controversy comes along, we can use those same steps. So the goal of the discussion was so they could all speak the same things, so that there would be no divisions among them, so that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's not where they were. Because of this new doctrine created by the Pharisees, we have to deal with this. So the Holy Spirit gave them the steps, and they were very simple. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So let's look at what happened. Let's look at the example here. God chose me. He didn't choose these Pharisees. He didn't choose these men who are going out and teaching that Gentiles have to be circumcised. He chose me. And when he chose me, we saw that they didn't have to be circumcised. Then after he finishes, all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, this one's a little more complicated. We call it a necessary inference because Paul and Barnabas are saying, all the time we were out preaching to the Gentiles, you can be saved with baptism alone. God was allowing us to perform miracles. Now, if God was allowing us to perform miracles, then we have the same conclusion in Acts chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God to you by mighty works, wonders, and signs. And so our doctrine regarding the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles has been approved unto God by the same thing. How many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. If I was Paul and Barnabas, I would have turned to this sect of the Pharisees and said, how many miracles have you performed since you started preaching this doctrine? And of course, we know the answer. God couldn't approve that. It was an error. It was false. They didn't perform miracles. After they're finished, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So these are their three main methods, so that they could all speak the same thing, so that there would be no divisions among them, so that they could be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If we follow these three steps, that's what will happen. We have Peter's example. We have Paul and Barnabas's inference, and we have James's direct statements from the Scriptures. And we've used this method. Now, some people say, well, that's just Church of Christ. The Church of Christ uses these three things, but the Scriptures don't verify it. Well, they absolutely do. We see it here. They wrote the first letter in the New Testament as a result of this conference, and I want you to see what they said. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, at this point in time, that's where all the churches were. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this first section, we see very clearly that they've come to one accord, that there are no divisions among them, that they have made the decision, and I hope the whole sect of the Pharisees repented because they were teaching false doctrine. That was clearly what came out of this meeting. So then he goes on to say this, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now I want you to stop and think about verse 28 for a minute, because this is exactly what Jorge was telling me on Wednesday night. And it's what I've had to deal with throughout the years with the Pentecostals, with the people who believe they're performing miracles today, and the miracles are confirming, and therefore the Holy Spirit is validating what I'm saying to you. But look what they said. They said in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. They attribute what Peter did, what Paul and Barnabas did, and what James did to the Holy Spirit. They were all inspired prophets. When Peter got up, he was giving by inspiration the best possible way to bring the disciples back together, and that was his example. Then Paul and Barnabas got up, and the Holy Spirit had them give the best possible way for them to solve the dilemma by giving them that necessary inference. And then James got up, and he gave the third method, again by inspiration. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit is stamping this entire event in Acts 15 with divine approval. This is a method, brethren, and we better not pass it up. This statement that commands examples and necessary inferences is not a hermeneutic by which we should use to interpret the Scriptures is a lie. It's clearly put forth here. Peter did give his example. Paul and Barnabas did give a necessary inference, and James did give direct statements from the Scriptures. And when it was all finished, they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now, how would they know that if he hadn't told them? And why would they say that if they didn't know that it was true? And so the fact is, this has been stamped with divine approval. And I get very irritated sometimes when I use a necessary inference and somebody says, you can't use that, that's just something you made up. Well, we'll talk about this a little more next week, because the necessary inferences are very, very important. So, Peter's example, Paul and Barnabas' inference, and James' direct statements brought them to one accord. They were all speaking the same thing. There was no divisions among them anymore. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. What more does God have to do to stamp this and show us this is your marching orders? If you want to speak the same thing, if you want there to be no divisions among you, if you want to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, we use these three methods. We follow what Peter did, we follow what Paul and Barnabas did, and we follow what James did. It is an inspired and Holy Spirit approved method. And it has kept the Lord's church united until it's thrown away. Back in the 70s, we started hearing about a new hermeneutic. This is the Holy Spirit approved hermeneutic. The word hermeneutics is a Greek word. Hermes was a god, and he was the god who interpreted the other gods. And that's why when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra, and Paul was doing all the speaking, they figured that he was Hermes, and they attributed to Barnabas a much higher position. But hermeneutics just simply means, how do you interpret something? There's a hermeneutic in mathematics. With a plus, a minus, a divide, and a multiply, there is a hermeneutical principle by which you will always come to the same answers. There's hermeneutics in English grammar. There's hermeneutics in science. There's certain ways you have to interpret reality in order to come to the truth, and we figured it out. Well, there's hermeneutics in the scripture. The new hermeneutic led to divisions in the Lord's church. Now we have churches of Christ we call institutional and non-institutional. We have churches of Christ who are one cup and many cups. We have a no-class church of Christ, and we have, it just goes on and on and on, because hermeneutics have been set aside. Otherwise, we'd all speak the same thing. Now, the scriptures are very clear that there is guidance in examples. For example, say for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said this, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have the right, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So the Lord himself has given the power of example to his people. Paul uses it here. But it's not the only place he uses it. "Imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Well, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's extending what Peter did. Peter said, "God chose me, and he used me, and he made certain that we would draw the right conclusion." Well, that's what Paul says here. The guidance of examples is seen, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ." And don't you find that interesting? He doesn't say my teachings, my doctrine, the things the Holy Spirit revealed to me. He says my ways. Now, because he says my ways, he's doing exactly the same Peter did. And notice what he says, "as I teach everywhere in every church." So his ways, which is the methods by which he does these things, he says, "I teach these in every church, and my son Timothy is going to remind you of how I act based on these truths." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that when I've expended every other avenue by which to figure out the truth and I'm still a little bit confused, I start looking at examples. In Acts 20 and 7, upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And Paul preached to them, intending to depart on the morrow. The frequency of the Lord's Supper is one of the most convoluted, I guess I would say. It's very difficult to assess, even though Jesus made it very clear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians that it was to be done by his disciples, but the frequency was never really discussed. Now, it does say in 1 Corinthians 16, "Upon the first day of every week, let each one of you lay in mind stores he may prosper." So we know they were giving every first day of the week. But the Lord's Supper has been, among the denominations, is probably one of the few areas where we are so different from them. Very few denominations have the Lord's Supper. Most of them have it once a year, at Easter. Some of them have it once a month. Some of them, like the Catholic Church, have it every day. They have it at their weddings, they have it at their funerals, they have it at their masses, but they only have the bread. They don't often or as often use the wine. So how do we know? Well, when Paul was there, the disciples came together to break bread. You say, well, wait a minute, don't you think that's a common meal? No, it can't be a common meal, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're hungry, eat at home, so that you don't come together for judgment. So when you come together as a church in one place to take the Lord's Supper, if you're hungry, eat at home. They didn't come together to eat. They came together to take the Lord's Supper. So we expend all of those all that energy trying to figure out how often do we take the Lord's Supper. Well, look at the denominations. They don't speak the same thing. So we keep studying, and we read all that we can on it in 1 Corinthians 11, in Matthew 22, in Luke, and in Mark. It's not 23. Anyway, it's in there. Sorry. That's what happens. We're not speaking the same thing. And I'll have to admit to you, there have been times in my life where I've kind of wondered, I wonder if we're right on this Lord's Supper thing. But over the years, it's the example that finally turned the tide for me. The example and the inference, because there's an inference there. How often is there a first day of the week? If they came together on the first day of the week, well, that's every first day. And that's just one example. We do the same thing with baptism. They both went into the water. Both came up out of the water. Baptism is immersion. Imitate me, Paul said. What God has done is he has taken only the events in the lives of the apostles that we can imitate, and he's put them into the scriptures. Hasn't put anything in the scriptures that we shouldn't follow. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I can't think of a way that Paul could have said it more clearly. If you want God to be with you, if you want to make sure that everything you're doing is truth, everything that you're doing is right, then everything you've seen, which is in the book of Acts, which is in the letters, the things that he was doing, the things you've seen in me, the things you've heard in me, the things that you learned and received in me, if you do those, God of peace will be with you. So what the Holy Spirit did with Peter in Acts 15 has been stamped again and again and again throughout the letters. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. How many of that is doctrine? You've carefully followed my doctrine. Okay, then we're done. That's all the letters that Paul wrote. What about the rest of this? My manner of life. You carefully followed my manner of life. Because, as he says above, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, God of peace will be with you if you do them. You have carefully followed my doctrine. Well, that's what we do. What about his manner of life? Well, that'll solve a lot of doctrinal controversies if we'll follow his manner of life as closely as we follow his doctrine. His purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his love. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning. We have an example of Paul's love, and we need to follow it. His perseverance, his persecutions and afflictions. So the guidance of examples is critical to our ability to speak the same thing. Not everything can be determined just by doctrine. Some of it has to be determined by example. And that's why God used example. Peter could have got up and said, look, I'm inspired. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Period. We're done. Finished. But we can't use that today. We don't have that today. What we need are methods by which we can do what they did, and so God gave us one. Peter was inspired when he converted Cornelius, and he uses that example, and we can use it too. So these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So after we follow the example above and we study everything we can possibly do and we still have some concerns Let's start looking at the examples. Let's start studying to try to understand, how did Paul do this? We saw what he said about it, but what did he do? And what about Peter? Peter said these things, but how did he actually go about doing it? And often, we can find a better way of understanding the truth when we look at the commands and the examples. And then next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about necessary inferences. I really appreciate Jesus' argument or discussion with the Sadducees. They were saying there's no resurrection, and they put everybody to silence. They couldn't answer their argument. Jesus said, you do err because you don't know the scriptures. And you know where he took them? He took them to the burning bush. What's a burning bush have to do with the resurrection? Well, Jesus said it had everything to do with it. Why? Because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what's that got to do with the resurrection? Nothing directly. But the implication, the inference, the conclusion that you're forced to draw is there has to be a resurrection. And when he got done, he told those people, you do err because you don't know the scriptures. If you knew the scriptures, you'd make the same necessary inference I did, and you would know there's a resurrection. So if Jesus, if it's good enough for Jesus to use when he doesn't have any other way to prove to the Pharisees or the Sadducees, he says, okay, let's take you here. And you do err because you don't know the scriptures because you don't know how to do this. So as we conclude our lesson this evening, I guess there's two things that I'd like to say in conclusion. First of all, it's very important that we know the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's not a waste of our time. We're not being legalists. We're not being narrow-minded. We are being Christians. This is what Christians are supposed to do. As I said at the very beginning, God gave us a mandate. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you all speak the same thing. And whatever effort we put into that is just as important to God as the efforts we put into baptism, the efforts we put into evangelism, the efforts we put into worship, the efforts we put into understanding the truth are very, very important to God. More important or as important as Abraham leaving his country or Abraham offering his son. It's not wasted time. It's critical time. Because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, those of us who still hold to this, we may be antiques because you don't find a lot of it anymore, but it's still the right way. Let's open up our songbooks to number 300, I Am Coming, Lord. After a lesson like this, we're maybe not thinking along the lines of being baptized or along the lines of being are repenting of our sins. But we never leave this auditorium without giving everyone here an opportunity, which may be their last opportunity, to reevaluate their life. Make sure that if the Lord comes today, or I die on the way home, or I die this week, that I'm ready to meet the Lord. There's no more important thing in our life than being ready to meet the Lord. And so as we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone here who needs to do something to make themselves ready, we would invite you to come while we together stand and sing.